Okay, we're continuing our study on covenant relationships. We've seen in covenants that there's always shedding of blood at covenant making, and it usually takes two forms. There's an animal sacrifice, which we covered in our previous session, and then there's the personal sign of the covenant, which is today's topic, the covenant sign. This was, and maybe still is, common practice in secular covenants, and it appears in some biblical covenants, but not all of them. Let me give you a little bit of background here. We saw in our previous session that the key Hebrew phrase here for make covenant was karat berit. Remember that phrase? Okay. And karat means to cut off, to sever, to cut, or to make. And berit means covenant, right? We saw in our previous session that karat refers to the sacrificial animal being cut in half. Okay, that's a pretty severe cut, isn't it? That's devastating. So that's the breadth of the meaning of the word karat here. So karat berit literally means to cut covenant. And the Old Testament references to covenant typically mean cut covenant. And it's translated various ways in different Bible translations. A lot of them say make covenant, others say cut covenant on a few occasions and so forth. Usually people cutting the covenant would cut their bodies and mix their blood and produce a scar. And that's what we're talking about today. That produces the covenant sign. Usually they would make an incision on their wrists or the palm of their hands, and then the two of them would put their wounds together, mingling their blood in what's called the striking of hands. Each would cut their hands, and they'd put their hands together. And in those cultures, the hand includes what we call the wrist. That's the same thing when this talks about Jesus, the Roman soldiers putting the spikes in Jesus' hands, that includes the wrist, actually. It could not have been just the literal hand. It had to be the wrist because of the physical structure, blah, 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 so forth, okay? That's sidetrack. Let's get back on track here. In different cultures, the cut, instead of being made on the hand or wrist, might be made on the arm somewhere or on the chest or stomach or on the cheek or the forehead, some visible place. And it was a common practice for them to cut their flesh as a part of the covenant ratification process. So cutting covenant was a literal part, literally cutting flesh. So we said cutting flesh, mixing blood. Why mixing blood? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because in a lot of cultures, they believe that the life is in the blood. So if the mingling of blood represents the giving or the sharing of life between the two parties, okay? Now, Leviticus 17:11, I gave you there on your worksheet, it says, "For the life of the creature is in the blood." And 17:24 reads, "You must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of the creature is its blood." So one verse says the life is in the blood, and the other says the life is its blood. Today, doctors use blood transfusions to sustain a person's life because because the healthy blood is essential to a healthy body. Okay, you can also tell where the body's condition is by looking at the blood. In a lot of the cultures, each partner pressed his incision, as we said a while ago, pressed his incision against the other's incision so their blood would commingle. In some cultures, they mixed a small amount of their blood into another liquid, like a beer or a wine, for example, and then they would drink it from a common cup. Does that give you a hint of communion, for example? Okay. Mm-hmm. And in a few cases, they mixed the blood together in a container and then literally sprinkled it on the partners. Okay, there are various ways of doing this, but it all had to do with the sharing of blood. Now, all of this is based on the belief that the blood is the life, and it's not just essential to life. So passing one person's blood to another actually transfers life. And it represents the intermingling of their two lives, their personalities, their natures, the real themselves. So, doing this represents complete unity between the covenant partners. That's the key here. The intermingling of blood represents complete unity between the covenant partners. From that moment on, the two are considered one. Listen to this. There is one life in two bodies. The same blood now flows in both covenant partners. That's the significance of this. So, cutting the flesh, mixing the blood, and producing a scar. So why would they produce a scar? Well, a scar was the visible sign of the unity. It was the shared or common life of the two parties. It was proof, visible proof of the covenant. And after mixing their blood, the covenant partners would often rub something into the incision, into the wound, to produce a visible scar. They did this on purpose. So that in some cultures, this visible covenant sign was very important. It was an unmistakable sign, a visible sign, and a constant reminder to the partners that they were, in fact, in covenant with each other, that they had covenant rights and responsibilities. But it also, if one of the covenant partners was threatened by someone, he could show his scar as proof of the covenant. Okay? That means that anybody who threatens me has to deal with me and my covenant partner. All right? You with me so far? So we talk about cutting the flesh, mixing the blood, and producing a visible scar. This is evidence and a constant reminder of the covenant. It's a very strong sign of unity between the covenant partners. That's the background. You with me so far? Okay, Jim?
What just crossed my mind, and I guess it was as you were making comment that sometimes the scar would be on the face, the chest. I'm thinking of the mark of the beast. Covenant on the forehead or on the hand.
Yep, there's a strong parallel there, isn't there?
Sure is.
Mm-hmm.
I hadn't seen it until just now.
Mm-hmm. Let's look at God's covenant with Adam and Eve. There's no scriptural reference in the covenant description to the cutting the flesh, mixing blood, and producing a scar. Now, some people point to God cutting Adam to produce Eve. Then Adam's statement of her being bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh and so forth. However, that was not part of the initiation of God's covenant with them. Okay? So therefore, it doesn't really qualify for what we're talking about here. If we look at God's covenant with Noah, again, there's no scriptural reference to cutting the flesh, mixing blood, producing a scar. However, in God's covenant with Abraham, we see a very clear description of this. Look at Genesis 17, 10 and 11. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. It will be a sign of the covenant made between, a sign of the covenant between me and you. The word covenant here is from the Hebrew word berit. So according to this verse here, what was the sign of this covenant?
Circumcision,
yes. There's a cutting off of the foreskin, which also drew blood. Now, all of Abraham's descendants confirmed this covenant by circumcising their newborn males. Okay, the adults were circumcised, and then all of the newborn males were circumcised after that.
How did that include the female?
It was a good question. It was a very patriarchal culture. Okay? Why circumcision? Well, the Bible doesn't give specific reasons for circumcision, and I choose not to speculate. I've seen a lot of explanations for it, and I don't know if they really have a lot of value. I don't know. Maybe that's the best question. Why circumcision? I don't know. I don't know.
But it would be unique to that group of people from all others.
Well, yes and no, because circumcision was a common practice. I mean, it wasn't widely practiced, but people were aware of what circumcision was, okay? And some cultures did practice it for whatever reasons. But God here made it the sign of the covenant. So it became significant in that, all right? Judaism and Christianity do that in other ways, such as the word agape was a fairly weak Greek word. It didn't have a real strong meaning, but yet it became one of the. It was developed or into one of the strongest words in the New Testament, in Christianity. Okay, so this is an example of God taking something that was understood or known to people and say, "Okay, let me show you a special significance of it." Okay, He raised it to a new level. Now look at Acts 7:8. Then He gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. What title does this verse give to the covenant? The covenant of circumcision. Because it was sealed by the rite of circumcision. Any questions or observations? Yes?
Just a question. Did the Muslims circumcise their males?
Yeah. Remember now, Ishmael was Abraham's son. In fact, I believe Scripture specifically, if I'm not mistaken, Scripture specifically states when Abraham was circumcised, so was Ishmael and all other males in his household. So that's a good question. Yes, they do. They recognize that and practice it. Let's look at God's first covenant with Israel. Now in Exodus 24, verses 44 and 48, this is at the original Passover in Egypt. This was the Passover. These two verses show us that any slave or alien living among the Jews at that time must be circumcised before he can celebrate the Passover. It specifically states that. Now, that suggests something. What does it suggest to you?
Well, they checked them out to make sure they could come in.
Yes.
Celebrate it.
And what does it say about the Jews? And what does it say about the Jews? This suggests they were already practicing circumcision, right?
Right. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Probably based on Abraham's covenant, because that was before God made covenant with them. This was the original Passover. So they probably were practicing circumcision already based on Abraham's covenant. However, as we said earlier, later in Exodus 24:8, when God actually made the covenant with Israel, he said, okay, now here's the significance of circumcision. And here's what we see in Exodus 24:8. This was after God was in the process of making covenant, and Moses made the animal sacrifice for the nation. After the animal sacrifice, we read these words. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So what's the significance of the phrase, blood of the covenant? Exactly. Yep. That's exactly what it means.
Backing up to that last section, it sounds as though that slaves or aliens living among the Jews, if they chose to participate with the Passover and be circumcised, it appears that they are now being taken into the Jewish culture. Although they're not blood of Abraham.
What do you think? Think that's what it means?
I think it's a possibility.
It's a possibility?
I don't think it necessarily means it is.
Do you think...
Because you said circumcision was pretty commonplace.
Yes, it was. It was known, okay? It was practiced by some people.
So someone that was already circumcised could come into the subject.
Yes. Yes.
Maybe because they're considered unclean, because that's part of the laws
that were right. That's right. And do you think that those people, those aliens and servants and so forth who were circumcised, participated in Passover, do you think that they came under the covenant provisions and blessings and so forth? Did they experience them? That's right. They were incorporated into the nation of Israel. They were aliens, or they were purchased, they were bond slaves, you know, they're purchased or whatever. But they came into the national experience here, and therefore they experienced the covenant provisions and blessings and so forth. What God said would affect the Jews also affected their slaves, right? So in that sense, it did include them in the covenant. I don't know whether it went further than that to where they were actually part of the covenant. I don't know. But I do know, just from based on what I see in Scripture, that because they were there, they were serving the Jews and so forth, that they experienced the covenant provisions, to at least some degree. Now, this blood of the covenant that Moses sprinkled on the people was the blood, as you said a while ago, was the blood that ratified the covenant. It substituted for each person drawing his own blood. And obviously, it was not possible for God to share blood with all the Israelites. Okay, that was not possible. So they had something else. And this blood sacrifice, or the blood of the sacrifice, was substitutionary. And sprinkling blood on the covenant partners was a common practice in some cultures. So this was not something foreign or bizarre to them. They understood it. And Leviticus 12:3 says that on the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. This is a part of the Levitical regulations for purification after childbirth. How does this relate? Eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. How does this relate to covenant? Or does it relate?
The fact fact that it was the eighth day or the fact that the boy was circumcised?
Circumcision.
They brought him under the covenant.
I think it brought him into the covenant?
As a young boy.
Do you think it ratified the covenant for that individual? Do you think that's a possibility? Okay. We talked in a previous session about how the children were covered by their parents, certainly until the age of accountability. But I think this is another aspect of it as well, to where the individual child, the infant, was literally brought into the covenant individually, not just under his parents. I think that's really what it's telling us here. Now, the Jews called themselves the circumcised, and they called everyone else the uncircumcised. That's just what they call. In fact, you see that a lot in the New Testament, the circumcision versus the uncircumcision and so forth. So covenant making or cutting covenant is a bloody business. It is. And as we mentioned a while ago, blood was necessary. Let's look at the second covenant, Deuteronomy 10:16. It says, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." So this is referring to circumcision. The physical sign of the covenant with Abraham is used figuratively in this case. It talks about circumcising your hearts. What does that mean, to circumcise your hearts? Literally, it's obviously not talking about a literal opening up your chest, you know, circumcising the physical organ. So what's it talking about here?
Dedicate or cut your heart's desires from any of the worldly desires that other men have.
You think that's a good explanation?
It's like symbolically cutting your heart and letting it bleed.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Allowing God to do
the work in your heart. Mm-hmm. I think we're doing fine. I think all of these are relevant. These are good answers. Mm-hmm. What does the heart represent, figuratively speaking, symbolically? Life? Which life? My life, who I am, right? It represents me, who I am, the core, the heart of my being, literally speaking, or figuratively speaking. I'm sorry?
Desires,
yeah.
Actions.
That's right. Who I am. What I do. So circumcising the heart figuratively means removing or cutting off the ways of non-covenant people. Cutting off those ways of non-covenant people and committing yourself to a covenant relationship. Any thoughts on that? Remember now, the Jews made a distinction between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And we, in a sense, make that same distinction because we are now cutting off the ways of the of the uncircumcised. That is the world, right? We'll see that again a little bit later when we talk about our covenant. Look at Isaiah 49, 15 and 16. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will never forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Who do you think is speaking in this verse? Sounds like Jesus. Mm-hmm. And or God. And to whom is he speaking here?
Israel.
To Israel. What sign of the covenant does this verse describe, and what does that suggest? That's right. I've inscribed you, I've cut you on my hand. I've engraved you on the palm of my hands. So this suggests that God has inscribed Israel on the palm of his hands. And why would he do that?
That's proof of the covenant.
Proof of the covenant. That's a sign of the covenant, a reminder. How significant do you think this image is, how significant do you think this image was to Israel? Huge, right? Positive or negative?
Positive.
Positive. Strong positive image, isn't it? I want to point out to you, this was written at a time when Israel was in rebellion against God. And he's basically saying, Israel might forsake its covenant with me, but I never will. That's what he's saying here.
What are the walls referring to, do you think?
What do you suppose they are? That's a good question. What do you suppose the walls are there it's referring to?
Tradition versus his desires.
Mm-hmm. And that's represented by something physical. Where did God put his name? Jerusalem. Right? Mm-hmm. How many times in the Old Testament does he say, the city where I placed my name? That kind of reference. It's on Jerusalem. I think I'm quite certain he's referring to the walls of Jerusalem here. The walls of your city are always before me, because Jerusalem is the center of his attention. I have engraved you on the palm of my hands, and the walls of your city are always before me.
And the walls of the city would have protected a barrier between the inhabitants and the outside world that would be coming against them for evil.
Exactly. Those walls were defensive walls. Yep.
Mm-hmm. And the inscription in the hand, the engraving, like symbolic of the spikes.
Could be. Now, there are a lot of parallels that we see between Old Testament and New Testament. So it could be. Any other observations or questions about God's covenants with Israel? Let's look at David and Jonathan's covenant. 1 Samuel 18:3. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Now, the phrase there, made a covenant, is the Hebrew word karat berit. What does karat berit mean? To cut covenant. Karat means to cut, to sever, to whatever. It means to cut covenant. So Jonathan cut covenant with David because he loved him as himself, right? Now, two chapters later, we read chapter 20, verse 16. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And again, well, the phrase here, made a covenant, is just the Hebrew word karat. And what does karat mean? To cut, yes. And the word and covenant is implied there. It's not actually stated. So this literally states that Jonathan cut with the house of David, and covenant is implied. Now, we see them cutting covenant in chapter 18, and here in verse 20 it says he cut with the house of David. This is multiple references to them cutting covenant. Now, I don't think that this necessarily means that they cut themselves repeatedly. Okay? I don't think that's what it's saying here, because cut covenant, karat berit, apparently was used figuratively for making covenant or even for reaffirming the covenant. It's just that was the operative phrase. That was the statement, okay? We cut covenant. Well, we didn't actually slice ourselves and mix blood again, but that is a strong reaffirmation or reflection of the covenant we did make, all right? And I think that's one of the reasons the word karat is sometimes translated make, because it didn't always mean a literal cutting. Any other observations or questions about the covenant with David? David and Jonathan? Okay, God's covenant with David, I don't see any scriptural references to cutting flesh, mixing blood, and producing a scar. So let's look at our covenant, the covenant God makes with us, the Christians. I'd like for you to think for a little bit about Jesus' crucifixion, his trial and his crucifixion. In what ways was he cut or was blood drawn from his body during his trial and execution? Just about every way it could be. What are some of the specific ways? The crown of thorns. His flesh was literally punctured, blood came from the punctures. The nails in his hands or wrists. His body was punctured and blood flowed. His side was pierced with a sword. He was scourged. He was flogged. Do you realize that produces open wounds? I mean, it literally rips the flesh off the body. People often died from being scourged. It was a hideous death. There are many ways that Jesus' body was pierced and blood was drawn from it during his trial and execution. In John 20, verse 27, we see Jesus speaking to Thomas, and he says, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." How does this relate to the scars as signs of a covenant? And why is that?
Even after Jesus' resurrection and his glorified body, the scars were still there.
Do you realize that the state of his physical body does not determine the state of his eternal spiritual body? If somebody's amputated, is a spiritual body going to have an amputated limb? If somebody's cremated, is their spiritual body going to be a cloud of atoms? No. Your spiritual, eternal, glorified body, its state is not determined by your physical body's state. Therefore, Jesus has these scars in his eternal body because he chose to. Do you understand the significance of that? Jesus chose to keep the scars of his crucifixion, or to include the scars of his crucifixion into his eternal body. How about that for proof of covenant love? As an eternal reminder to himself and to you and me and everybody else, I'm in covenant. The angels constantly reminded, I'm in covenant. I mean, this is fabulous. This is powerful. That he would do that. But he does it as an expression, as a very clear, indisputable expression, not only of what he did and experienced for us, but the fact that he did it because he loves us. This is a covenant sign.
I was listening to a teaching this week, and it, thought of it. That's the only scar that's in heaven.
That's the only earthly thing that's going to be in heaven, is the scars in Jesus' body. Mm-hmm. For all of eternity. Wow. All right. What was the? Let's move on from here. What was the cut and scar of Abraham's covenant with God? Circumcision, physical circumcision. Now let's look at Romans 2:29. Circumcision. This is speaking to us, Christians now. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. This was written in the context of discussion about Jewish circumcision, that is under Jewish law, and whether Christians must be circumcised to be saved. That was the discussion here, okay? Because who were the first Christians, Jews or Gentiles?
Jews.
Were they circumcised or uncircumcised?
Circumcised.
So all the original Christians were circumcised, right?
Original.
The original ones. So now the discussion is, they need to adhere to the law because we are Jews, we adhere to the law, they need to adhere to the law too, which includes circumcision. And Paul's coming back and saying, wait a minute, we're not talking about physical circumcision here. We're talking about circumcision of the heart. Now where have we seen this phrase, circumcision of the heart, already this morning? Deuteronomy. In which covenant? Yeah, that was the second covenant with Israel, right? That was interesting. Now, in the first covenant, he referred to physical circumcision. In the second covenant, circumcision of the heart. In fact, I could not, the book of Deuteronomy is a description of the second covenant. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers were the first covenant, and Deuteronomy is the second covenant. I could not find a reference to physical circumcision in the book of Deuteronomy. It's not there. Instead, he refers to circumcision of the heart. Now, that doesn't nullify physical circumcision because there are a lot of things that were included in the first that are not specifically stated in the second. Okay? And quite frankly, Israel is under the second covenant today, not the first one. Because that was the one, the second generation, where they went in and actually occupied the promised land and actually experienced the provisions of the covenant. So we've seen this phrase here, circumcision of the heart, in the second covenant with Israel. In fact, Deuteronomy 10:16. This has to do, again, with removing or cutting off the ways of non-covenant people and committing yourself fully to the covenant relationship. Now, according to this verse here, Romans 2:29, how is circumcision of the heart done?
By the Spirit.
It's by the Spirit, not in obedience to the law, right?
Right.
Okay? So in other words, it's a spiritual experience. It's not a human ritual. Agreed? Now, I want to point out something else here. In the original Greek text, the word Spirit is not capitalized. They only capitalize the first word of a paragraph, which is our extended sentences, and also proper names. But if this right here is not a proper name and therefore is not capitalized. And the context of this verse, if you look at the surrounding verses and so forth, the context does not specifically state Holy Spirit or God's Spirit. The interpreters, the translators of the Bible capitalized the word because they believed it probably referred to God's Spirit. But does Romans 2:29, when it says it's done by the Spirit, does this refer to the Holy Spirit or to human spirit or to what? Or to both? What do you think? And why do you think that?
It's our choice, but we cannot do it on our own.
You guys don't need me to teach this. See, you have all the answers here. You know all this stuff already. That's exactly the answer. It has to be our choice, but we're not capable of doing it. It is by your free will that you choose to circumcise your heart, but it's the Holy Spirit who actually performs the work. You don't have the ability to do the work. You don't have what it takes. But God honors your free will and will not do your work without your permission and your cooperation. In fact, haven't we seen that's really the nature of our relationship with Him? That's the cooperative, interdependent relationship we have with Him. We cooperate with Him and we're dependent upon Him to do what we can't do. And this is a clear example of that. And the next verse, Colossians 2:11, explains what circumcision of the heart really is. Or another explanation of it. Colossians 2:11. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Now, the phrase here, sinful nature, it says putting off the sinful nature, that is the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X. We've seen that several times in this study and others. And that word sarx literally means physical flesh, skin, and tissue. That's what that word means. That's its primary definition. Do you think it's talking about a literal use of the word sarx in this verse? The putting off of the physical body. Is that what it's talking about? No. That's why the translator said sinful nature. They recognize it's not talking about physical skin and flesh. The word sarx is used throughout the New Testament to represent something. And let me give you a definition. This is Larry's definition. I think that the word flesh here, sarx, used figuratively, means a mindset focused on the worldly a mindset that's focused on worldly existence. It's on behavior that's compatible with the world system that we live in, which is dominated by sin. So when it's talking about the flesh, it's talking about my physical existence in this corrupt world, okay? And all the effects that that has on me. So in my way of thinking, which might be a little perverse, I don't know, but in my way of thinking, when it talks about the flesh, cutting off the flesh, it's talking about all the associations I had with the corrupt, evil world system, including all the residue I took with me into my Christian experience. You see, the issue is not me being killed on a cross. The issue is, well, it's about transforming my mind. It's about repenting. It's about getting these old attitudes and thoughts and perceptions and values and standards and priorities, getting all those things that I developed as a sinner, which I developed very well, thank you very much. I was a very good sinner. And I learned the ways of the world. And now I'm talking about circumcising that. And circumcising means to sever, to cut off, to cut, to remove. Okay? So what do we talk about when we talk about circumcision of the heart? We're talking about cutting off or removing all those worldly attitudes and ways of thinking. Are you okay with that? Are you concerned about that definition or explanation? About the definition, not about what it means. I'm concerned about what it means, yes. Yeah.
It makes more sense than falling back on obeying the Ten Commandments, which is what we tend to get.
Our thoughts are going to affect our decisions, and it's going to affect our behavior and our actions. That's what, like you said, we're in the line.
If we're trying to obey a set of laws, we're focusing on actions and behavior, right? I would suggest to you, you probably can confirm this with your own experience, if you try to change your behavior while it's changing the way you're thinking, you're going to be very frustrated, right?
Yeah.
Limited success, a lot of frustration. It just doesn't work. So that's why the New Testament, the Old Testament was a physical existence. It put a lot of emphasis on physical behavior because God was trying to prove you couldn't do it, okay? The New Testament emphasis is on changing the way you think, repentance. Understanding that if you change the way you think, your behavior is going to follow. That's right. According to this verse here, Colossians 2:11, who is it that performs the circumcision? According to this verse. Christ. That's right. How did he do that? Hanging on the cross, that's right. Through his death and resurrection, he performed that. Now, is this something that Christ did or does unilaterally? That is, does he take all the initiative and do everything on his own?
No.
Why not? We have to choose to apply it, right? Is
cutting the heart and letting the blood that he shed be
right. And we're very much a part of that, right? How many people did Jesus die for? Does that mean that everybody in the world is saved?
Everybody that wants to receive.
So anybody who chooses to acknowledge what Jesus has done can be saved, right? But not everybody who breathes air is saved. Okay. Again, that's the nature of our relationship with him. Looking at this verse here, could we interpret this verse to mean that God circumcised our hearts when we were born again? Could we interpret it that way? Yeah, maybe. However, it very clearly happens as we mature in Christ and work with him to become like him, right? So there's a sense in which it did happen when Jesus was on the cross. There's a sense in which it did happen when we accepted his provision for us, salvation. But there is a very real sense in which this is a continuing process as we cooperate with him and he does the work in us. Okay. What was the predominant characteristic of sinful human nature?
We were totally against God.
Darkness,
self-centeredness. We chose our own way. There was darkness because we were separated from God and so forth. A lot of people call it pride. I call it self-centeredness.
So this process, right? This process has to do with recognizing our need, our sin, recognizing what He's done to deliver us from that sin, agreeing with it, accepting it, and then applying it with each situation that we come up with. So it's an ongoing process of recognizing, accepting, receiving.
It'll keep you busy, yeah. And it's kind of like what I call a field of rocks. You know, God says, I want you to get that rock out of your life. I say, okay, I get that one out, and I realize, there's some more behind it or underneath of it. And the more rocks you clear, the more you realize this is all part of one big rock underneath. So becoming a Christian has to do with a vital part of being a Christian and growing in the Lord has to do with circumcising the old ways. And the primary characteristic of that old way is self-centeredness. Concern for myself, for protection of myself, protection of my rights, doing what I want to do, thinking what I want to think, all self-centeredness. I'm to be circumcising. I'm to be cutting that off and getting rid of it. The Bible uses several analogies. One is crucifying that. The other says is circumcising that. It all has to do with the same thing. Right.
And had I not, I'd have kept thinking what I was thinking about that.
Yep, very possible. Very likely.
Yeah.
We've been talking about this now. Let's just make sure we understand this. What specific steps must we take to circumcise our heart or to put off our flesh? We've been talking about it here. What specific steps? We have to choose. We have to acknowledge, as we said a while ago, we have to acknowledge, we have to choose, and then allow God to do it, right?
And
to cooperate with it.
That there's a thinking that's beyond what you could be thinking. So
right.
You know, acknowledging God's knows stuff that we have no way of knowing unless we enter into that.
Mm-hmm. And isn't that refreshing?
Yes.
Well, that is the
that's
issue.
It.
Yes.
That big rock is the self-centeredness. And not only are we lost and in darkness, but we really help us to do anything about that.
Exactly. Yep.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's right. So, what specific steps? We need to acknowledge the problem.
See the provision
for it.
Accept the provision.
Accept it, allow God to do it, and cooperate with Him in every respect. One final point on this section here, on this covenant, is John 14:20. Remember now we talked about cutting flesh, mixing blood, and fixing a permanent scar. And what was the significance of mixing the blood?
Sharing life.
The same life now flows in two bodies, right? I want you to look now with that thought in mind. Look at John 14:20. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Yeah. You don't suppose that's where this comes from, do you? I think this is exactly what it's talking about here. We are in each other as if our blood were mixed and flowing in each other's veins. Jesus is one with God. And we're one with Jesus. And therefore, we're one with God as well. God is in us. And we are in God. Just as if our blood was mixed and flowing in both of our bodies. One life, two bodies. One life, two bodies. We are in each other. Does that mess with you?
Mm-hmm.
I never could understand this verse. You're in me and I'm in you. But from a covenant perspective, I can see it.
Because the life is in the blood.
The life is in the blood.
Without the blood, there is no remission of sin.
don't hear much of that from the pulpit.
We don't hear a lot of this from the pulpit, no. In churches around the country or around the world.
Don't I remember that in natural childbearing, that the child's blood type is determined from the father?
I used to think it was all that way, but I have a blood trait from my mom's Greek side of the family that my son has. And the only way he could have got it was from me. So that was kind of like, well, wait a minute. Because that's what I always heard, too, that the father's blood was the child's blood. But somehow, I don't know what the technical, physical, that works, but...
I don't know how it works, but it seems to, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It can have traits of either the mother or the father. But it's interesting to note. I think that one thing that led us to that conclusion, that it must have come from the father, is because the child's blood type is not the same as the mother's. In fact, that's the reason for the hormones and so forth in the mother's body to not attack this foreign body in it, okay, you know, like the body is designed to do. Oop, there's something foreign here. I need to attack it because it's a threat. And the mother, at a certain stage of her pregnancy, secretes these hormones that shuts that off. Yeah,
they all have different from each other. Too.
They're foreign bodies. That's right.
They contaminate to every kind there is.
Yeah. Yep.
Wow.
Because it is a foreign body. Any other observations or questions about covenants? Okay. Again, you have your daily review and meditation card. And I suggest you fill out both parts of it and review this card throughout the week. Write down the scriptures or points that were made today that were especially significant to you. Review them throughout the week. Let the Holy Spirit give you insight. Because the teaching doesn't stop here. This is just the beginning. Let God continue to show you what all this means to you. In closing, let me pronounce the blessing over you. May you become profoundly aware that as a result of our covenant, God is in you, and you are in God. Lord bless you. We have two more sessions after today. I look forward to seeing you next time.
So much. Will you bring the tape next week? I'm not going to be here. Can I grab the notes? Or they'll be online?
Yeah, they'll be online.